Well, please take a Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, which in a moment Keith and Heather are going to read. They're going to read verses 1 to 11. Now, we are of course transitioning this morning from the book of Genesis that we've been in for, I don't know, a year and a half or so, to a letter, 1 Timothy. I'll acknowledge that a bit more. We're not just going to plunge in without thinking that we're in a very different part of the Bible. But this is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the junior pastor, Timothy. As I say, we'll read verses 1 to 11, but we're not going to get past verse 2 this morning. So thank you.
Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law, without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions.
Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly and the sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted.
Just look down to verse 15 as well. I just want to add this verse. Paul says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. We are we're kind of popping up into a very different environment, aren't we, going to 1 Timothy. We got to know Genesis. Sometimes looking at the Bible can be a little bit like that. You can feel like we're popping up into one part of it, looking around really hard, feeling like we understand the environment, getting to know it, and then going underground again and popping up in another part of the Bible, 1 Timothy, and thinking, okay, we're going to get to understand that, but how do the two relate? It's a little bit like the underground. You know, I love living in a city where we've got the underground system, and you can go underground, you can avoid all of the traffic and the bustle on the roads and just get straight to somewhere and pop up there. It's got massive advantages. But it does have a slight disadvantage, doesn't it? Because you tend not to be able to link in things on the ground quite as easily sometimes. You pop up here and there, but not necessarily connecting the landmarks on the surface. And so, for example, you know, Trafalgar Square, we all know Trafalgar Square. You know how to access Trafalgar Square if you're going on the tube. You probably want to go to Charing Cross, that's the nearest station. So you go to the Bakerloo line and pop up there, and you're soon into Trafalgar Square. Or, for example, if you're going to the city, to the financial district, if you're going to use our district line from this area, you might go to Monument or one of the stations around there, or Bank, I guess, if that's Central Line. And so you can know how to get to these certain places, but how would you get between the two? Maybe some of you know, but So it can be like that, can't it, sometimes? I know how to get there, I know how to get there, I don't know how to get between the two. Even though they're not far away, we don't always know how to walk between them on the surface. And so we need to walk the streets, we need to look for street signs, maybe get a map, and see how they link up. And we've been in the world of Genesis, and now we're entering the world of 1 Timothy, and they are really different. They're different in time, that's obvious. They're a couple of thousand years between the two. Different in where they are in the world. So in Genesis, it ended up in ancient Egypt, didn't it? It was also in Canaan. Here we are entering, you can see in verse 3, it's Ephesus, that's the place. And this is a bustling city in the Roman Empire now. So it's completely different. It's different in other ways as well. In Genesis we saw the earliest days of mankind, how God has made us and why he's placed us in this world. And we saw so many different characters striding the pages of Genesis, honorable people like Abraham and Joseph, and complex characters like Lot. We kind of try to work out with him, does he have faith in God, or is he completely gone? Is he lost completely? We have people like Sarah who responds in faith, but also in doubt. We have shipwrecked people. I think Lot did end up a little bit like that in terms of his faith. We have roguish characters like Jacob. We have slightly tragic characters in Genesis, like Leah, married to a man by her father, but the husband didn't love her. And yet God showed grace to her and did show love to her. I think that's why she was buried with Jacob at the end, even though Rachel was not. Of course, the greatest character of all is God. And it's reminded us in Genesis that there is a God. You know, that simple, profound truth that maybe you carry into your workplace or wherever you are tomorrow morning, but so many others around you will not. It affects how we live, what we think we are for, what we are about. If there is no God, well, we're free to decide the rules of life, aren't we? If there is such a creator God, we'd be extremely foolish to set our rules without any reference to him. So we've seen so much about him in Genesis. He's just, but he's also merciful. He floods with water and in judgment, but he also floods with promises, promises of undeserved blessing. You remember the two big strands of promise in terms of his blessing? Promise of the land, it's the one big thing, and promise of offspring. So the land, initially Canaan, but actually the Bible develops that and shows that's the new creation. And likewise, offspring, initially that's a son for Abraham and Sarah, but that's developed, and we see actually it's the one who will crush the head of the serpent. And we left off Genesis with a lot of the promises, or some of the promises, starting to come about, the people starting to become a nation, but actually a whole lot not coming about yet. They're not in the land, they're in Egypt, well out of the land. And now we come from that world into this world. It's so different, isn't it? The people are different. It's the Apostle Paul now, writing a letter to a junior pastor, Timothy. So even what we call the genre is different. It's not history and genealogy and loads of lists of family. It's a letter now. And he talks about the church, which is really helpful. Suddenly he starts to feel, okay, this is a bit more about us. We can relate to this a little bit more. But the danger is we pop up in Genesis and understand that. We pop up in Timothy and understand that, and we don't really know how they link up. Maybe you've seen those survival shows where they helicopter people and drop them into some territory, and they don't give them a map or anything. They've got to work out where they are. The first thing they do is to get their bearings. And they do that by looking at the terrain around them, trying to work out where they are. And that's what we need to do this morning. We need to get our bearings. And that's possible to do in the Bible because it's one unified book. It's not a jumble of mixed messages. It's one coherent story with a consistent message running right through it. And whenever we approach the Bible, we kind of need to have that in our background. So if you've got a Bible in your hand, I mean, this I think it's the best way to think about it. I just want to kind of walk us through the big picture of the Bible, and then we'll summarize it again on the screen as well. And, you know, for some of us, if it seems like I'm going back to some real basics, fine. Sometimes it's good to do that. We've got the Old Testament, and we have what we call the New Testament. And that's the biggest division in the Bible. But along with that division, you can look at the Bible and the story that reveals itself in a way that looks through it, looks at it through the lens of the kingdom. So the idea is that the Bible is about God's kingdom, and I'm going to use Vaughan Roberts' language here. So maybe if we could stick up just the single line at the top, which tells us that the Bible is the story of God's kingdom, which is, here's the definition, God's people in God's place under his rule and blessing. And then what Vaughan Roberts does is just kind of look at the story of the Bible. Starts off Genesis 1 to 2, which we, of course, have been looking at, where we see the pattern of God's kingdom. We see those things, don't we? We do see God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, in Eden, under God's rule there. That's not contested at that point. And receiving his blessing as well. So it starts off with the pattern of the kingdom. And you could say that's how the story is going to end. Because we've already read from the last two chapters of the Bible where we saw that actually God's people are back under his rule. And his kingdom has come about once more again. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He'll wipe away every tear from their eye, and so on. So it starts as it ends. And the events all in between go from that first creation to what the Bible calls the new creation. So here's a bit of a helicopter ride over it. As I say, I recommend having a physical Bible. That's the benefit of a physical Bible over an app, where you can sort of think about the parts of it. The Bible starts with that pattern of the kingdom, the unspoiled creation. But then we saw the effects of losing that as Adam and Eve get banished from the garden, and we could call it then the perished kingdom. This is Vaughan Roberts' language, the perished kingdom. So in chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis, you see the effects of sin, the spiral of sin, ending up with the Tower of Babel, where once and for all we can see that man is not going to sort out his own problems at all. That just isn't going to happen. It's going to take God to do this. Then we have the promised kingdom. So think of chapter 12, when God breaks in and speaks to Abraham, gives him those promises that he'll be a great nation, have a great name, be a great blessing, completely undeserved. It's a kingdom that he's going to restore, and he's going to use Abraham and his family to bring that about. So you can see already in Genesis, there's some really important things. There's the pattern of the kingdom. There's the perished kingdom, the fallen part of it. And then there's the promised kingdom, all in those first few chapters. And then in a wide sweep of the Bible, you get what we could call the partial kingdom. So this is God's people being created, the whole history of the nation of Israel, really, where in them, God reveals so much of his kingdom that is good, but it's always going to fail because it's led by kings like David, who actually, they're just like Adam and Eve, susceptible to sin, unable to keep their side of the covenant. And that's the book of Exodus, right the way through to the time of David. So you've got the partial kingdom. And then what Vaughan Roberts calls the prophesied kingdom, which is that big chunk of the Bible with all those weird prophets. You ever looked at that and thought, man, what are they on about? They are bringing us back to the old covenant of that partial kingdom. And they're calling God's people to align themselves with that. But they're also looking ahead and talking about a new covenant that God is going to bring about. So that's the prophesied kingdom. And then, wonderfully, and this is what we look at on a Sunday night at the moment in Matthew, the present kingdom, the Gospels, the four Gospels, where Jesus comes and brings a revelation of the kingdom to earth. Heaven breaks in, as it were. Jesus says, the kingdom of God is here. And he basically says, look, I'm going to show you. I'm going to give you an idea of what this kingdom is like. In my kingdom, the sick are healed. In my kingdom, the blind see. In my kingdom, tears are wiped away. He gives us the signs of the kingdom. It's present. But then even more than that, in this section of the present kingdom, he opens the door to the kingdom. So in his death and resurrection, he makes a way for sinners to enter his kingdom by faith. For that banishment from Eden to be reversed, and as it were, the door of Eden to be thrown open for us. And because that has happened, we then have the proclaimed kingdom. Now this is really important for us this morning, because you can see this is where 1 Timothy is, that red bar on the right. This is a letter in the section of the Bible which is proclaiming what Jesus has come to do. So this is part of the Bible where the church is now on mission, telling the world, declaring what Christ has done. And that's why I read that verse 15 of 1 Timothy chapter 1. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So Christ has come. He has come into the world to save sinners. Something has happened. The most significant event in all of history means now there is proclamation of the kingdom. And then finally, we get a glimpse in the Bible of the perfected kingdom. The last two chapters of the Bible where we get a glimpse of the reality of not only the present reality, but there also future reality. We see that God's promises do not fail and will not fail. So it's a little bit of a helicopter ride over the Bible. Maybe for some of us, that might feel like a bit of a surprise that you can read the Bible like that. It seems more like a novel with a story and a consistent message. Well, yeah, it is. It's not just a dictionary that we dip into. We need to use it rightly. And the next slide has got that verse from 1 Timothy up on it. So it just marks, okay, there's the cross. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why we can look at 1 Timothy and the knowledge that that cross has happened. Christ has come. And so, I mean, it should be obvious, if we come to 1 Timothy and we try and read it like Genesis, we're going to get in trouble. It's very different. It's in this period of the kingdom being proclaimed and where Christ has come, has died, has risen, has made promises that when we respond in faith to him, that we are part of his kingdom as well. We're going to see a lot that is familiar from the book of Genesis in 1 Timothy. We'll see the same enemy in 1 Timothy. So in chapter 5, in verse 15, Paul says, he comments, some have already strayed after Satan. So actually you get to the church, and that enemy, the serpent in the garden, he's in the garden of the church now. He's doing his thing. He's pulling people away with his words of deceit. He's doing the same thing. So we'll see the same enemy. We'll see the same human sinfulness. In chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, there's a list of sins that Paul mentions that we'll look at next week. But notice in verse 10, one of the sins in there is enslavers. We saw a few enslavers, didn't we, in Genesis? Judah was the one, the brother. He said, oh, let's enslave our brother instead and get some money from it. We see the same human sinfulness. But we see the same saving God. Paul wonderfully gives his testimony in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 1. We see the same sovereign God in chapter 6, the language of God being the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. And 1 Timothy will directly refer to the creation on a couple of occasions. In chapter 2, for example, when Paul is talking about male and female roles in the church, and he'll point to God's creation as being a foundation for our behavior. Also in chapter 4, there's a reference to creation. But in our remaining minutes this morning, let's just look at verses 1 and 2. The first two verses, the sender, the recipient, and Paul's comment about how he describes God and what God gives in verse 2 as well. So, fairly briefly, first of all, Paul in verse 1, he's the sender, Paul who acts with the authority of God. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by command of God our Saviour and of Christ Jesus our hope. He's the writer. He's an apostle. He's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. That becomes clear in verse 3. He's the apostle who pioneered the gospel at Ephesus. He stayed and ministered there. He's moved on to other mission fields. But he's got Timothy in position at Ephesus. And he is making it very clear in this first verse that he's writing with authority. We need to remember this as we read the letter. He's needing to show and remind the church of his authority at this stage. He wasn't an apostle in the sense that he went around with Jesus and walked with him and was taught by him directly. He is uniquely the apostle who was called separately by the Lord Jesus on that road to Damascus, which we can read about in Acts chapter 9. And Paul is saying, Timothy, remember what I say to you is not just a whimsical idea or a list of ideas from me. It is the command of God. This is the authority that I have as an apostle. And it's a point to the wider church listening in to them and now to us of the authority of this letter to us. And you might think, well, hold on a minute, I thought it was just to Timothy. Why are we even reading it? Well, we're reading it because there is a strong sense in the letter that it's meant to be heard by the whole church. And actually that becomes clear in the very last word of the letter where Paul says, grace be with you. And that word you in the Greek is not a singular you, Timothy, it's you plural. In other words, I'm expecting the whole church to hear this. So the whole church is listening in, and they need to be thinking, okay, Timothy, this guy left with us, isn't just some young whippersnapper we can ignore. He comes with the authority of the Apostle Paul, and the Apostle Paul speaks and acts because of the direct command of God. They need to take it seriously, so do we. Maybe it's a bit like at school, you come across the head teacher at some point and they give you a message and say, could you please go and give this message to that class? Now, if it's from the head, you're going to make sure that message gets heard. It's going to be different than a message that your friend wants to give to the class. Or if you're at work and the CEO says to you, you are to go and implement this, you're to go and communicate this idea to this team, well, that's very different than you just coming up with an idea yourself. There's responsibility to pass it on. And this is how we come to this letter, with this authority. Notice how Paul talks about God in verse 1. He's our Savior. The one who we saw in Genesis is our Creator. We now see really clearly he is also our Savior. And Christ Jesus is not just the one who has come and died, he is our future hope as well. So I think it's looking back and forward at Christ's two comings. So, Paul, verse 1. Timothy, he's the recipient in verse 2. To Timothy, my true child in the faith. The language clearly indicates a really deep bond between them, doesn't it? My true child in the faith. Paul has placed him in this key spot. He's given Timothy a tough assignment because he trusts him. And that trust comes out in this letter and in other parts of the New Testament. We'll find out a lot more about Timothy as we go through the letter. We'll find out that he was very young, probably in his 30s. that physically he's not very robust. That becomes clear in chapter 5. He was probably perceived as being not, well, fairly inexperienced and perhaps not particularly assertive or impressive. And it's a reminder to us that actually Christian leadership doesn't depend upon worldly concepts of manliness. As we look at Timothy, we see someone who is called to be strong in Christ. But, you know, he might not quite fit the pattern that sometimes we seem to expect of Christian leaders. Many leaders God has used in the past have been physically very weak. John Calvin, who had quite an impact on the church, was described by one biographer as always looking sickly. And Robert Murray M'Cheyne died very young, I think age 29, was constantly plagued with illness. But the sort of strength that God expects in a leader, we'll see here in this letter. Interesting that Paul says, Timothy, you're my true child in the faith. We know from elsewhere that Timothy's father was a Greek. So technically in Jewish law, he was illegitimate in the Jewish world. But Paul is saying, no, you are my true child. You're my legitimate son, Timothy. Again, Paul is writing for church members to hear, look, Timothy, the leader I have left behind, he bears my authority. He's to be regarded as an extension of me being amongst you. So we have Paul, the sender. We have Timothy, the recipient. And then, second half of verse 2, we have Paul's words about God, who gives grace, mercy, and peace. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. We've sung about some of these things already, and these words, Paul doesn't put there just because they're what you say in a greeting. Grace is going to come up. If you look down in verse 14, he talks about the grace of our Lord overflowed to me. For Paul, grace was an incredibly real thing. He was someone who tried to kill the early church and strangle it almost at birth. And God said, rather than wiping him off the face of the earth, how dare you do that to my church? He took Paul instead and said, I'm going to make you an apostle in my church. We've sung about the gracious Savior of my ruined life. Well, Paul is talking about that in verses 13 and 14 of the first chapter. He knows about mercy as well. That's a word that you can see in verse 13. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly. Mercy means not being given what we deserve. Although he's acted like a Pharaoh or a Herod trying to kill the children, that's kind of how Paul has been with the church. God has shown incredible mercy to him and not giving him what he deserved. Grace, mercy, every single one of us here in this room, we need these things. Let's not come to 1 Timothy forgetting how these things are incredibly personal to us. We are constantly experiencing God's mercy day by day. Even if you're here this morning and you wouldn't count yourself a Christian, actually, I'm going to tell you, you are a recipient of God's mercy. The fact that you're here, the fact that God has withheld his righteous judgment on each of us when we've not walked with him, when we've not received Christ, every single one of us are here precisely because of God's mercy. And peace, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus. God's desire is for his people peace, actually. The new creation is not going to be a place of chaos. It's going to be a place of peace. That doesn't mean, though, that Timothy can choose the easy option. The church situation is not always going to be peaceful, because there are things that Timothy will need to stand up and stand against. But we are to pray for peace. Chapter 2, we're to pray that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. We're not to cause chaos and trouble. Although, when we are faithful to Christ, that may not always lead to peaceful situations. So there's a fight on, though, in this letter, in this situation. There's a fight for truth. We'll see this more clearly next week as we start from verse 3. There's a fight for truth over and against a whole load of other stuff that should be sideshow matters in church life. Timothy's going to have to stand and face down that stuff. I think he would have been tempted to pull the duvet up over his head, but Paul is saying, come on, Timothy, this is the job you have to do. We'll learn about the priorities of the church and what sort of leadership it requires. And so we've popped up, haven't we, in a very different part of the Bible. 1 Timothy is very different to Genesis. Do you know how to get from the city, from the financial district, to Trafalgar Square on foot? One road, it's the Strand, isn't it? You go down the Strand. And if you go down the Strand, with the city behind you, Trafalgar Square ahead, you go via a cross. I'm thinking of Charing Cross, there are probably a whole load of crosses in churches along there. But you go via a cross, and as we turn our focus from Genesis to 1 Timothy, we must go via a cross, the cross of Christ. That's the big landmark on this route. Genesis and 1 Timothy are both part of the same story, the same message of God's kingdom being revealed. But we're now on the other side of the cross. The promised kingdom has become the proclaimed kingdom. That's now the world we're in at this point. It can be proclaimed because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Let's pray, shall we, and pray for God's help as we look at this letter over coming weeks. Our Father, thank you for the one unified message of your word. Thank you that it's not confused or disorderly. Please would you help us come to this letter and hear what you are saying to us today, just as you said to the church in Ephesus all those years ago. Help us to understand the impact that Christ's death and resurrection has on things now. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.